Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you with hearts ready to hear your word. As we open the scriptures, we ask that you would quiet our minds and soften our hearts, making us receptive to the truth that you desire to speak into our lives. Let your Spirit move among us, convicting, comforting, and guiding us. May your word take root in our hearts, bearing fruit in our lives. Teach us to walk in obedience and give us the grace to live out what we learned today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are a little over halfway through the series, 12 Keys to Spiritual Maturity. And what that means is Advent is in 6 weeks. It's coming very quick. So Christmas is in 10 or so. Anyway, I'll just let that drop there for you. The series, as I hope you remember, is looking at some of the basic keys to spiritual growth and maturity that we can use as we partner with the Holy Spirit in that process whereby we are being molded into the likeness of Jesus more and more, hopefully more and more each day. So this morning I want to look at key number 7, which is living humbly. Living humbly. Now, if you turn on the TV and you watch some of the news, especially with the upcoming election in the States, and when we see all the things that are happening globally, I think it's safe to say that humility is not considered to be a virtue in our proud, self-centered culture. But what we need to know is it wasn't considered a virtue in Jesus' day either. In fact, Aristotle, one of the most influential philosophers of the ancient world, he actually described pride as the crown of all virtues. Pride as the crown of all virtues. The dictionary defines pride as a high opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. A feeling of deep pleasure derived from one's own achievements. Pleasure, delight, gratification, fulfillment, and conceit. These are words we can use to describe pride. If you missed that, catch me afterwards. Now, hyperaphania, the Greek word for pride, is actually a combo of two words. The first word, hyper, where we get the English hyper, means beyond or over. And aphania means to appear or to be manifest. In other words, when you put these two words together, hyperaphania, they literally mean excessive shining, self-exaltation, self-absorption, the act of arrogantly lifting yourself until you appear to be above others, even God. Just let you catch up a bit with your writing hand there. As I reflected on that definition, though, it occurred to me that try as we may, we can never elevate ourselves above God, can we? God is God, and we are not. As we read in Isaiah 2:11, human pride will be brought down, and human arrogance will be humbled. Only the Lord will be exalted on the day of judgment. Right? Only the Lord will be exalted. And of course, James puts it this way. He says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, I mean, you can't get any clearer than that, can you? Pride does not come from God. In fact, James tells us that God is completely opposed to pride. The Greek word, antitesomai, for oppose, it's actually a military term. And it was used to describe an army assuming a battle position in opposition to its enemy. Think about that. An army assuming a battle position in opposition to its enemy. Similarly, then, God lines up his heavenly army in opposition to our human pride. And why does he do that? He does that because pride is offensive to God. Pride represents a challenge to God's sovereign authority. As one person writes, pride not only withdraws the heart from God, but lifts it up against God. So when I'm being prideful, my heart is withdrawing from God, and my heart is being lifted up against God. Now, if you think about it, this is an age-old problem, right? At one time, Lucifer was an angel of light. Lucifer, we're told, was the worship leader in heaven. However, because of his pride, he tried to elevate himself above God through open rebellion. And we're told he fell. Similarly, the serpent appealed to Adam and Eve's pride when he told them that they could be like God if they ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so as a result of that, as a result of what we call the fall, pride is the root of every other sin ever committed ever since. Pride is always the root. And so it's not surprising that every conflict that we go through has an element of pride mixed into it. I'm right and you're wrong. I mean, think about it. This is kind of trite, but I like it. I'm a trite kind of guy. What's the middle letter of the word pride? I. What's the middle letter of the word crime? I. What's the middle letter of the word sin? I. Thanks, Barb. To put it simply, we all have an I problem, right? It's all about me. So where does this come from? What's the source of this I problem? What's the source of our pride? I mean, Satan may have tempted Adam and Eve with the fruit and lied to them about what it would do for them, but the fact that they wanted to become like God, that was all them. That was all them. The source of our pride, in other words, is inside of us, right? The source of our pride is in our sinful hearts. William Barclay writes, "Pride is the ground in which all other sins grow, and the parent from which all other sins come." I like that. The ground in which all sins grow, the parent from which all other sins come. Jesus puts it this way in Mark 7. He says, "It is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you." And as I've said to you many times before, the heart of the problem is the human heart. The heart of the problem is the human heart. And so I think we need to take an honest look at ourselves, and we need to ask, how would I describe my heart? You know, in this season of my life, in this situation that I'm finding myself in, how would I describe my heart? To what extent am I suffering from pride here? Of just wanting to have my own way because I know I'm right and I know you are wrong. We need to do this. We need to ask these questions intentionally. Now, thankfully, there is an antidote to this I problem. Right? The antidote to human pride can be found in verse 3 of our first reading this morning that Pauline just read to us from Philippians. Paul writes, "Do not do anything from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead, be humble. Give more honor to others than to yourself." Give more honor to others than to yourself. I mean, this is the opposite of what the world teaches us, isn't it? Right? The world encourages us to do what's best for us, to look out for number one, to live for ourselves. If it feels good, do it. If it makes me happy, do it. If you want it, take it. However, Paul tells us to be humble, to give more honor to other people than we want to take for ourselves. Now, I would argue that humility is probably one of the most misunderstood words. Right? A lot of people think humility means that I'm going to go around saying, well, I'm no good, I'm worthless, I'm a loser. Those things may be true, but that's not humility, right? That's self-deprecation. The Greek word for humble, and I didn't give it to you because you got enough Greek today. The Greek word for humble means lowly. It means modest. It means moderate. And so, as I've said to you before, humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. It's not thinking about ourselves at all. Right? The focus isn't on us. The focus is on others. Humility isn't putting ourselves down. Humility is building other people up. Humility isn't devaluing me. It's valuing you more. Humility isn't denying my strengths, my gifts, my talents or abilities. It's being honest about my weaknesses and my challenges. And it's encouraging you in your strengths. And why should we be humble? Other than the fact that we're told to be. Why should we be humble? Because God makes more promises in the Bible about humility. Hear this. God makes more promises in the Bible about humility than anything else other than generosity. If we seek to live humbly, dependent on God, if we think about others more than ourselves, God promises to give us his presence, his power, and his peace. His presence, his power, his peace. And think about that. The very things that everyone wants in life come not through pride, not through bragging, boasting, or pretending we're something that we're not, but through simple humility. Again, James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You can't get any clearer than that. Pride bad, humility good. God hates ego, pride, arrogance, conceit, self-centeredness, and self-promotion. So this means, and this is important for us to hear, this means that anytime I am acting, speaking, or thinking something in a prideful, arrogant, or conceitful way means that I am in opposition to God. Do you get that? Do you see that? In other words, I may be right in my thinking. I may be right in my theology. I may be right in my politics, my opinion. However, if I am presenting it in a prideful way, then I'm wrong. Then I'm wrong. Anytime I'm acting, speaking, or thinking something in a prideful, arrogant, or conceited way, I am in opposition to God. Now, although it's foreign to our culture, foreign to our fallen human nature, if I can use that expression, humility, though, is the foundation of the Christian life. It is essential for spiritual growth and maturity. Right? Micah is clear. Jesus says Micah summarizes the entire Bible, the entire law in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk pridefully with your God. No, to walk humbly with your God. And of course, Jesus puts it this way in our reading this morning, or the gospel reading. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So after this lengthy introduction, I want to look at four things then that Paul says about living humbly in our first reading this morning. So the first thing is the exhortation. The exhortation. Verses 2-4, Paul says, "Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others." Now, if I was going to summarize those two verses, I would summarize them like this. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. That's what Paul is basically saying here. Be like Jesus. Now, even as I say that, it's important to understand that be like Jesus is not the gospel. And what I mean by that is, if be like Jesus is the gospel, we're in big trouble, because nobody can be enough like Jesus to be accepted by God. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is writing to believers who know that the reason they need Jesus is because they're not like him. Paul is writing to believers who acknowledge their own sinfulness, who have turned to faith in Christ saying, "Lord, forgive me, because I'm not like you." Be like Jesus is not the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the gospel. However, having believed in Jesus, we are, as Paul says earlier in Philippians chapter 1, to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so how do we live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, it's simple. We seek to be like Jesus. And this requires the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, because I cannot do that in my own strength. We cannot grunt out, we cannot fake Christ-likeness. The call to be like Jesus is not the way to justification, but rather the way to sanctification. It's not the way we're saved from our sins. It's the way that we live with Christ and walk with God. And so, having exhorted us so powerfully, Paul immediately directs our gaze away from ourselves to Jesus. Right? It's as though he sees our heads bowed by the weight of this. I got to be like Jesus? I can't be like Jesus. I'm a wreck. And I'm a hot mess. On my best days, I'm a dumpster fire. It's as if Paul puts his hand under our chins and he lifts our eyes, turning our attention to the one from whom the grace we need to begin to live this life proceeds. He points us to Jesus. He lifts our chins and he says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." In other words, look to him. Look to his example. Embrace the outlook, the mindset, the attitude of Christ. And what is that outlook? What is that mindset, that attitude? Paul is very clear here. It is humility. This leads to point number two, which is the pattern. The pattern. Now, we need more than just exhortation. Be like Jesus. We need more than that. Because most of us learn by a combination of principles and instruction and concrete examples of what we're being asked to do or believe in. I mean, ask Paul what it means to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Ask him what it means to look not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Ask him, and he will give you this answer in verses 6 to 8. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, this picture here that Paul describes of Jesus, this is what it means to be humble. And this is what it means to be selfless and servant-hearted. Jesus is the embodiment of the exhortation in verses 1 to 4. Jesus sets the pattern. As St. Augustine writes, for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second. Humility is the third. If we're going to be like Jesus, if we're going to follow this exhortation, we need to pay attention to this pattern. This pattern which demonstrates Jesus' humility in six ways. First, Jesus' humility is seen in his divinity. It's ironic, isn't it? His humility is seen in his divinity. Verse 6 reads, who though he was in the form of God. Right? Jesus is the exact representation of God, a representation of God. A lot of people today, people inside the church, people outside the church, they view Jesus as simply a wise teacher, a prophet, a social justice warrior who spoke truth to power. But Paul is saying here, if that's all you think Jesus is, you have missed the point. In order to fully understand and appreciate Jesus' humility, we need to fully understand and appreciate his divine nature. Number two, Jesus' humility is seen in his abnegation. A-B-N-E-G-A-T-I-O-N, abnegation. Fancy word. Sometimes I like to throw them out there so you think I'm smart. Not as smart as Kyle, but I'm trying. Abnegation is a fancy word that basically refers to Jesus' refusal to stand on his own rights or to be treated as he deserves. Right? Verse 6, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Think about it. Jesus was God, yet he didn't cling to those rights. Right? Remember what happened when he was arrested in the garden? Soldiers came and they said, where is Jesus of Nazareth? Are you him? And Jesus replied, I am. And what happened? Right? We're told the guards fell backwards. They fell backwards because the great I am, the God of the universe, just spoke to them. And if you think about it, Jesus could have done that to the whole world when he came. Right? But he didn't. He committed an act of abnegation. He refused to cling to his own prerogatives. He didn't wield his equality with God against us. Number three, his humility is seen in his self-abasement. His self-abasement, which means to lower oneself. Verse 7, he emptied himself. What an image that is. You know, I picture Jesus pouring himself out. He was God. He was all-knowing. He was all-powerful. He was all-present. Yet he left all of those divine attributes in heaven. He emptied himself. Number four, his humility is seen in his voluntary servitude. Verse 7, taking the form of a servant. Now, the Greek word here, doulos, it means bond servant or slave. And this is very significant. It's easy to miss this. This is significant because in ancient Israel, most slaves or servants served for a period of time and then they were freed. A doulos, however, was a servant who actually requests to serve his or her master forever. In other words, Paul is saying that Jesus, in an act of extreme humility, chose to be God's bondslave. He chose willingly to serve God's people forever. Number five, his humility is seen in his condescension or his lowering of himself. Verses 7 to 8, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form. I mean, we hear that and we're like, yeah, whatever, because, you know, we know the story and we're good Christian people. But think about it. For the living God to be made manifest in flesh and blood, for the living God to take upon himself the limitations of humanity, this was for him an act of total condescension, a total lowering of himself. And finally, verse 6, Jesus' humility is seen in his ultimate humiliation and shame. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right, so it's not just dying, it is the worst possible death. God the lawgiver becoming obedient and submitting himself to the brutality and unjust lawlessness of wicked people in a violent death reserved for criminals. This is the epitome of humiliation. The one who is the Word, the one who was with God and who was God, by whom all things were made, without whom nothing that was made was nothing that was made that has been made. This one person dies at the hand of his creatures. And he chose this. He embraced it. He humbled himself. Right? We take this all for granted because we know the story so well. But this is the supreme demonstration of selfless humility and love. And Jesus said himself in John 15, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Right? Nothing reserved, nothing held back, nothing out of bounds. And this is the pattern, we need to go back to where we started, this is the pattern that Paul is calling us to conform our lives to. He's not just saying, oh, be humble. He's saying that we need to be humble in all of these ways that we see Jesus being humble. Nothing reserved for self. Surrendering all for the glory of God and for the good of our brothers and sisters. A life of radical and complete obedience and utter self-sacrifice. A life of absolute, sold out, unreserved surrender to the will of God. Compared with this pattern, compared with this calling, even moderate obedience is disobedience. Right? Even lukewarm Christianity is unacceptable. The bar is here. But I feel more comfortable when the bar is here. Right, this pattern that Paul is describing here is a call to come and die. And this is what it means to be a disciple. The complete possession of your life by Christ for his own ends. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear this. We need to hear this. I need to hear this because so often I try to avoid discomfort and suffering at all costs. Right? We work hard, don't we, to stay safe. We work hard to protect ourselves from shame and humiliation, trying to make sure that even those closest to us don't see who we really are or what we're really like, lest we be rejected or put to shame. Right? How many men can't share their hearts with their wives? We don't want to be put to shame. However, that is not the pattern or example that Jesus sets for us. Jesus takes our place. Jesus bears the humiliation that we ought to have borne, and in doing so, he displays the fullness of humility. So Paul is saying to us, Christian, look to Jesus. See what he's done for your redemption. As you live the Christian life, be like him. Be like him. So the exhortation, the pattern number three, is the promise. If we look back at verse 5 again for a minute, Paul says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not just telling us, what the mind of Christ is like, and then exhorting us to do what it takes as far as we're able and with the help of the Holy Spirit to become like that. So he's not just holding up an example or a model for us to attain to. He's doing something so much more here. He's also telling us that this mind to which we must conform the pattern of our lives to is, and hear this, is already ours. It's already ours. What I mean by that is it is our birthright. If we are in Christ, this isn't just the pattern to which we must aspire, but also the pattern and template into which God is already conforming us. God is already molding us. God is already making us. God is already making in your mind the mind of Christ. However, this inner revelation can only happen. It can only happen in union with Christ. There is no faith. There is no godliness. There is no obedience that pleases God outside of Christ. And all of our religion, all of our morality, all of our striving and good works are worth nothing. They're dirty rags, Isaiah calls them, if they are not the fruit, the result, the product of our union with Jesus. This mind that we are to have is already ours in Christ. It's a promise. It's a promise that we can take great comfort from, especially when we look at ourselves and we see how far short we fall from conforming to the pattern that he sets before us. Right? I fall short every day. And it seems in almost every situation. And so when we look at our lives and when we look at the pattern, I think it's so easy to grow weary and to give up and give up hope in the face of this. Right? To become discouraged by the fact that there still remains so much of my natural corruption, so much of my fleshy desires, so little progress made, and so much sin yet to slay. But I can get really depressed. But Paul says, no. He says, this mind is yours in Christ. He is at work in you to will this and to do this for his good pleasure. Whether you notice or not, whether you can see it or not, you are being transformed from glory to glory into his image. And he who began this good work will be faithful to complete it. So do not give up. Do not grow weary of doing good. Do not stop emulating Christ. Do not stop seeking the lower place. Keep on keeping on. Grasp hold of the promise and trust in God. Lastly, number four, it is the praise. Now, many New Testament scholars and biblical commentators, they believe that these verses in Philippians 2 were actually an early hymn. That those verses that Pauline read were meant to be sung, and I wish we knew the tune because we could try to sing them. But if this is a hymn, notice how the song ends. Verses 9 to 11. like most songs, it comes to a point of climax. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, what an ending. What an ending. Right? There are two twin fruits being described here of our union with Christ. Consecration, or holiness of life, and adoration, or praise. And consecration and adoration, they go together. Right? We have more reason to sing than anyone. Just look at what Christ has done for us. Look at how loved we are. Right? One commentator writes, a Christian who doesn't sing probably hasn't lingered long enough at Calvary. And mere lip service will not do. God wants our heartfelt praise. Right? If we are in Christ, we can't help but sing, whether we sound good or not, in good times or in bad, because Christ died and rose to make us worshipers. He wants us to aspire to holiness and to dedicate our lives to him. Will you surrender your life for the honor and glory of the one who surrendered his life for you? Will you devote yourself to the praise of his glory, to the wonders of his grace? Kathy and I have been watching the Chosen series. We finally sort of got ourselves caught up on season 4. It's quite powerful. I mean, you know, whatever you might think of it, I found it powerful because I like to see Jesus in flesh and blood. I like that. That's been encouraging to me. And one of the things that occurred to me while watching the series is that Jesus's kingdom is an upside down kingdom, isn't it, compared to the world? Jesus's ways are not like the world's ways. And so if we want to mature and grow in our faith, if we want to be more like him, we need to follow the pattern and the example that he set. We need to follow the pattern and example of Christ, who humbled himself completely for our sake. So I've said a lot, but let me leave you with this question. Is living humbly a key on your spiritual keychain, so to speak? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which one are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfect example of humility shown by Jesus, who, though he was God, humbled himself and became a servant for our sake. Help us to follow in his footsteps, putting others before ourselves, seeking to serve rather than to be served. Give us the grace to live with humble hearts, free from selfish ambition or pride. May we reflect the love and unity that Christ showed, considering others' needs and walking in obedience to your will. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.